Look, we're going to be in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 28. And so if you have a copy of God's word, you can go ahead and be getting there, Matthew 28. We're going to look at verses 1 through 9. And the theme that we've been talking about the last 4 weeks, this little mini series, is God over the grave. And obviously this culminates at an important day in history, the most important, when Jesus himself conquered the grave. I wanted to start out with a little word of disclaimer. I wanted to just apologize to so many of you for butchering the ending of Saving Private Ryan last week. I focused on one thing, the thing that Tom Hanks said, and I just heard it from several people like, you, shame on you, you know, you as a man, you have a responsibility, and I'm just kidding, it didn't go that far, but it felt that way. I just missed a couple of details, and look, I've seen Saving Private Ryan, one, if you're not in on this, then I'm sorry, or actually, bless you, because it's a whole thing, you know, but I've only seen that movie once or twice. It's been like 15 years, so cut me some slack, okay? This is why I usually just show clips. Speaking of clips, we're going to start with one today. Let me set it up, okay? Let me set it up. I've only seen Saving Private Ryan like once or twice. I wanted to start with something I've seen probably 100 times, and that's The Office. Anybody? The Office? All right, we're going to start there this morning. Listen, if you've never seen The Office, let me just quickly set this up, that Michael Scott is the boss in this office that is about a paper company, and he's a total imbecile, total moron, but he thinks that he's really hot stuff, like he's pretty special. He's a self-proclaimed business expert, when in reality, he's kind of a dummy. And so in the clip that I'm going to show you, the temp at The Office, whose name is Ryan, and he's in business school, has invited Michael to come and be the guest speaker at his business school class, and to do that, he gets a full letter grade bump, so that incentivized him. Little did he know, it was kind of going to backfire because his boss is a total moron. So I wanted you guys to see this clip specifically, that Michael is a self-proclaimed business expert, and I want you to just see just what an expert he is.
So you want to start a business. How do you start? What do you need? Well, first of all, you need a building. And secondly, you need supply. You need something to sell. Now, this could be anything. It could be a thingamajig, or a whoosie whatsie, or a whatchamacallit. Now, you need to sell those in order to have a payday. And if you sell enough of them, you will make a 100 grand.
Satisfied?
Michael,
and products.
What we normally do here is more of a question and answer
thing. Okay, well, I'm just kind of getting going.
Yeah, Ryan. I know.
All right, okay, well, we can do questions. Okay, very good, first hand up.
Sir, as a company that primarily distributes paper, how have you adapted your business model to function in an increasingly paperless world?
We can't overestimate the value of computers. Yes, they are great for playing games and forwarding funny emails, but real business is done on paper, okay? Write that down.
He's bright, right? He's a really special guy. Look, he can claim to be a business expert all he wants, but if that's the best he's got, no one's going to buy all that big talk, right? And here's the reason I want to say that, is that if someone makes a big promise without being able to substantiate it, does that promise mean very much? Of course it doesn't, yeah. Jesus made a promise. He said that he was the resurrection and the life. He even promised to his disciples, those that would choose to follow him, eternal life. And so look, Jesus can die on the cross. He can die on the cross. But without the physical resurrection of Jesus, all of his preaching is big talk from a mere man who is unable to deliver the eternal life that he has preached. Our God had to prove to be God over the grave, to be the God who we say is so mighty to save. This is why 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 through 20 are so important. It says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep," meaning died, "in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And if it stopped there, that'd really be something, right? But verse 20 says, "But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." Amen. "The first fruits meaning he goes first, of those who have fallen asleep. Here's the big idea this morning, if you're taking notes. The big idea is this, that Jesus was raised first so we could be raised next. Amen? Jesus was raised first so that we could be raised next. And so we live today in light of that wonderful, terrific, amazing truth. Friends, today we praise God that it happened just as he said it would. You know, the Bible is, and we've looked at this the last 3 weeks leading up to this resurrection day about God over the grave, that we saw that even in the Old Testament, several times that God proved to be God over the grave, that he has always had authority over death. And so I'll kind of show you with a finger here. The Bible is not a bunch of little stories like this that just sort of are sandwiched together. This is sometimes the way that we view the Bible. Story and then story and then story and then story. And then you go from, you know, creation to Noah to Abraham to Jacob to his sons to eventually Moses and then David. And so we treat it like it's this, when in reality it's this. It's one big story of God proving exactly who he is, showing humanity who he is, and then delivering on a promise that he made in the garden that he would be God over death. The problem of man being sin and shame and death, and God delivering, saying, I'm going to fix that problem one day. And so today, we celebrate that one day when God proved once for all that he's God over the grave. Jesus, the first fruits, the one that goes first. You see, several times, God put his people in situations where he wanted them to see clearly that he is God over the grave. Nothing has been an accident. And so Jesus had been arrested, and it had to be scary. He'd been mocked, and it had to be sad. He'd been beaten and abandoned and spat upon, and his flesh was torn to pieces. His blood was shed. He'd been shamed and killed and even buried. All of it, not only not apart from God's awareness, but even all of it within the wisdom of God's own plan. He's sovereign. He's in control. He has authority. And this is why we call that horrible Friday that just passed Good Friday. What a crazy thing to say, right? Good Friday? I want to show you a quote that I saw over the weekend. This is from a Christian rapper. His name is KB. It says, "Why is the worst day in human history called good? Because now the worst sinners in human history can be called forgiven." And I think that captures it pretty well. You see, God didn't just raise Christ to wow you. He did it to draw you. He did it to save you. And I want you to keep that in mind, that we're not just reading historical details, historical truth, which it is historical truth, but we read this morning because God is reaching out to you and he wants to change your life. And even if you have had your life changed by Christ, he wants to keep on changing your life. So let's be changed by the resurrection of Jesus this morning. Matthew 28, verses starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 3 to start. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow." This is likely the earthquake being likely prior to the women's arrival. It says that there was an earthquake or some violent shaking for an angel descended, meaning the angel came down, and that's the reason why there was suddenly this violent quaking. The word for earthquake here in the original language the New Testament was written in, which is the Greek, is this word seismos. It looks like seismic, which is a word that you would use to describe an earthquake. And it just means a violent shaking. It can be a violent shaking on water. It can be a violent shaking in the air, wind. And it can be certainly a violent shaking most of the time of the ground being an earthquake. And so what happens is this angel suddenly appears, and he brings with him a violent shaking that moved the stone from in front of Jesus' grave. The angel looked like white lightning, and that's not hyperbole. I think that it actually looked like some amazing, glorious, bright scene, and God was doing just that. God was making a scene. He shook the ground, and this thing shot across the sky, this angel, and he appeared there at this now empty tomb. sometimes we get the wrong image in our minds when we see this. And I think it probably happens a lot because we just don't really know what to have in our minds. And we try to, that's just the way we're wired. We read a story, we picture something. But I think a lot of the time we picture the wrong things, especially when it comes to this scene. I remember maybe it was just from seeing illustrations and things when I was a kid, but I think about the angel that says was sitting on the stone. And I think about this angel who's like this young, fair-skinned looking kid. And he's like swinging his legs with his tongue in his cheek or something. Like it's silly. And I don't know why that image comes to my mind, but I want to tell you something. That image is just wrong. Because this wasn't a silly scene. This was an amazing, terrifying, incredibly glorious scene where God broke through and sent a white lightning glorious picture of his power over the grave. Have you ever been outside when something in nature happens that reminds you that you are very small? That you are not invincible. Maybe you witnessed a tornado in the flesh, maybe in person, or maybe winds that were so violent that you're like, whoa, I'm starting to lose my balance here. I remember one time I was walking, I think I've told you guys this before, but I was walking outside one time, and I was just walking in a small place. Like, it was about a storm. I knew it was about a storm. I was thinking, I'll just go quick, you know, and go to this like, point A to point B. And when I did that, I almost got struck by lightning. It was so close. It boom, just this super loud noise. I'm not going to tell you what words came out of my mouth because that's not important. But I was so scared, okay? I was so scared in that moment. I thought I was going to die. Boom! And I'm thinking, oh, suddenly, I'm not very important. I'm very small. It was so close to me that right after it happened, I started to smell something. You know what I smelled? Electrical fire. Like someone had burned wires. That's what I smelled. And it was a close call. And I remember suddenly, I was thinking, I'm suddenly extremely small, fearing, terrifying. And I think that something like this reminds us that our God is much bigger than us. What we're told happens to the only sure witnesses then is sobering and awe-inspiring. Look at the witnesses. What happens to them? Who are the witnesses? Verse 4 says this, "And for fear of him," that's the angel, "the guards trembled and became like dead men." They fainted. They collapsed. There were these Roman guards that were assigned to prevent a national disruptor, I'm going to say that in quotes, this national disruptor's grave from causing any further disruptions. And so they were prepared for burglary. They were there because they were trying to keep that from happening, meaning if you're wanting to prepare for burglary, you're probably armed and you're ready for a fight. These guys would have been tough as nails. They were experienced. And so these tough guys, who you'd think look like tough guys, they faint at the sight of an angel. They faint. In verse 5, it starts with, but. Look at this, verses 5 through 7. But the angel said to the women. So you have these tough soldiers versus now these ladies. Said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." Don't miss those words. "As he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Listen, man, this is true a lot of times in a lot of places. It's easy to read words quickly and not let them sink in and consider the weight of the words that you just read. These women were there at the end of chapter 27, which is the chapter right before this. These women were there at Jesus' burial. Verse 61 of chapter 27 tells us that they were sitting opposite the tomb. And so they're there as they are seeing. I tell you what a close equivalent would be. It'd be like they're sitting there whenever the casket is closed for the last time. Have you ever been in the room? I have, because of the nature of my profession. Being in the room when a family closes the casket for the last time, that they're looking on the body of someone they love, is one of the most heartbreaking things that you will ever witness. And maybe you've been a part of it. Maybe recently you've been a part of it. It's terrible. It's devastating. It's heartbreaking. It is so sad. Because someone that you love, suddenly you ain't gonna see them no more. And then they just shut the casket and poof, that's it. It's a hard thing to wrap your mind around. And that's the image that I put in my mind whenever I think of this. In fact, you can put an exponent behind that because it's so far more grave because this Jesus had been wrongfully killed. Not only was it stunning, he was wrongfully killed and he was brutally massacred. and they're shutting the casket on it. You follow what I'm saying? They were there for that, sitting opposite the tomb. They saw that. And I want you to think about what they saw when they saw that. And yet now you contrast that with now this. The angel says, hey, come over here. Come see the place. Now, I want to ask you a question. Now, think of the scene now. You have this tomb opening. Rock is rolled away. Big, heavy stone rolled away. And I want you to think about this. Now, an angel sitting on it says, come and see the place. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus needed the angel's help to roll that stone away? You ever thought about that before? Do you think that Jesus needed the angel's help to roll that stone away? In the Gospels, we see Jesus vanish from people's sight and appear behind locked doors. We see him calm raging seas, and yes, we see him even raise the long dead. Do you think that heavy rocks are just too much for him? I'm being facetious, obviously. My point is that the angel did not roll that stone away so Jesus could get out. Jesus did not need help with that. He rolled the stone away so people could look in and see that he was not there. That his grave wasn't a place of death anymore, but it was, like the song we just sang, Graves into Gardens. It has gone from being a grave, a place of death and decay, to now being a place where new life has sprouted up and then protruded forward. This grave is no longer a place of death. It's a place of new life. Why? Well, verse 6 says it. He says, it's happened as he said. Those three words shout the divine authority of God, that Jesus had told them exactly how it would all go down, because what men had meant for evil, as we read in Genesis 50, God often, far in advance, has already planned and meant for good. We see this, that Jesus has already talked about this coming. This didn't surprise our God. Matthew 17, 22 through 23, shortly after the transfiguration, it says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed. When Peter first confesses Jesus as the Christ in Matthew 16, 21 through 23, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Walking into Jerusalem for the final time, the place of his murder, Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19 says this, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and will be raised on the third day. Not even just to Jesus and his disciples, even the chief priests and the Pharisees, the ones that will be responsible for his murder, said this. They knew this in Matthew 27, 62 through 66. The next day, that is, after the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember how that imposter, Jesus, said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure, wink, wink, right? Yeah, we'll see. Until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. The last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And I think if Matthew was writing this book with an iPhone, he would have put a wink emoji after verse 66. Make it as secure as you can. Lock it down. The point is this. It did not matter the size of the rock, how many guards, or how badly they had maimed his body. Pilate could have put the entire Roman army in front of that tomb, and it would not have made a difference. Why? Because when God says something is going to happen, his words answer to no one, because he is God over the grave and his ultimate authority. And what he says goes, because he is God and there is no other. He is God and there is no one like him. And I cannot tell you why that matters. Because if he has called you his own, if he has adopted you into his family, if he has paid for your sin on the cross and you have placed your faith and trust in him, there is nothing that anyone can do to undo that truth. Because he's God and what he says is final. Guys, today, God would have you do more then dress nice, take a family photo, eat some good food, hunt some eggs, eat some chocolate. You are here because God wants you to respond to the stunning event of 2,000 years ago that still to this day lives rent-free in the heads of those that oppose our God and His church. He wants you to respond to the event and to the name that is above every name. He wants you to respond to the fact that Jesus is King. This is not a religious holiday. This is the birth of a movement that will never, ever die. And God wants you to be a part of it. And He wants you to live in light of it. He wants you to live a risen life. I want you to look with me at verse 8, and then I want to show you a couple things I'll put on the screen as we kind of get to some application. Verse 8. It says, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with," notice these two words, "with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell His disciples." As we respond to the resurrection, I think that there are some characteristics, some qualities that you and I are supposed to put on that we see, I think, really clearly in this passage with these ladies. The first one is this, that we should embody the fear of the Lord. We should live out the fear of the Lord. And because that's kind of a strange phrase, I put underneath there sort of, in my own words, the way that I've come to understand what that phrase means. Because you think the fear of the Lord, we're supposed to be afraid of God? Well, sort of. It's a little bit complicated. You know what I was when I was growing up? I was afraid of my dad. But was I really? I knew my dad loved me. I knew that he wasn't going to really hurt me, you know. He loved me. But you know what? When I heard that belt go, I was kind of afraid of that, you know. I was afraid before that. Because I had a healthy fear of my father, yeah. And what does a healthy fear do? It causes you to live a life of honor. Healthy fear. And that's what we're supposed to have with our Father in heaven. A healthy fear of Him. The way that I put it is that a healthy fear is, it's the recognition of who God is. The recognition of who you are. And of course, when you put those two things together, it's a recognition of who God is compared to who you are. He is mighty. He is glorious. He is in control. He has authority. He is God. And you and I are not. We submit to Him. We yield to Him. We surrender to Him. We honor Him. This is the fear of the Lord. In the passage, we see that there's fear intermingled with joy. That fear and trembling don't have to come from negative stimuli. Is this a bad thing that has happened in our passage? Not a rhetorical question. Is the resurrection a bad thing? Just to make sure you're still awake. No, it's not a bad thing. And yet it says that they were fearful. They were terrified. In fact, there are other examples. Jesus calming the sea and they're afraid. And Jesus says, "Fear not." Well, that means that there can be positive stimuli that lead to fear and trembling. Those feelings of fear and trembling, they can come when you are so overwhelmed that you don't know what to do with the thing that is confronting you. And so your panicked reaction is just to be fearful. I've told you all this story. It's been a few years ago, but I went hunting for the first time when I was like maybe 11 years old. I went with my dad, and it was just me and him, and he was like, "Caleb, we're going to get you a deer today." And I'm like, "Okay, we'll see." I'd never even fired a gun before, okay, like ever. I mean, okay, a BB gun. Does that count? No, it doesn't count, right? And so we get up in this box stand, and we're waiting what felt like, you know, 3.5 years for anything to happen. And finally, we see a deer, and it's this deer that kind of trots out and kind of pauses. And I mean, I can see it like it was yesterday. It was over on this side of where we were sitting, and my dad said, "What do you think?" And I was like, "Dude, I'm just here. Like, you tell me, what am I supposed to think?" And he says, "Grab that gun right there." And it was a 30-30. And he said, "You're going to perch it up on the side of the box stand." And so we kind of swung it over there, and I put it on this side. And I mean, can you imagine? I have no clue what I'm doing, and yet my father is like, "Yeah, just go for it. Shoot a weapon. I don't know." So it's aimed over here. And so the box stand was a little bit too low. I couldn't just stand, right? And so I had to crouch down in order for the gun to kind of do this so that I'd have the right angle. And so I crouched down some, but he's like, "You got to get a little bit lower." And at this point, like, he's not even thinking, I think he's just thinking, I don't know what he was thinking, but my body does this right here. You know what I mean? So I'm really getting my lean on, like Fat Joe lean back, because I'm like this, and I'm aimed down, and he's like, "Okay, when you feel good about it, you just pull the trigger. Tell me where to aim, just pull the trigger." And so, again, just imagine the stance. I'm like this, 11 years old. I might weigh 25 pounds. Now, that's an exaggeration, but I was a little guy. I was like this. And I mean, I was weak. I didn't have the gun, like, you know, secure in my shoulder. And so I'm just kind of like, you know, I fire this thing. And all I remember is looking up. I remember that thing went whoom, and it fired back, and it came up, and then boom, right in the nose. It smoked me in the nose, and I fell backwards, and I just start screaming, crying. And I hear my dad go, "You got it, you got it, you dropped it, you dropped it." And I did, man. Boom, pow. I was like, I don't know who's hurting worse, that deer or me right now, because it hurt me, man. And so my dad says, "You got it, you got it." I was like, "Yeah, of course I did, man. I'm a good shot, you know." No, I didn't say that. I got up. I was happy. I was shaking. I was terrified. I was confused. I was afraid. There's a lot of emotions going on there, right? Was that a negative stimuli? Well, not the thing smoking me in the nose, but the deer, right? No, it was a positive thing that left me trembling. I think they call that buck fever, right? I don't know what to think. I'm just, ugh. But it's a positive stimuli that left me just reeling. My point is that fear and trembling doesn't have to come from a negative thing. It can happen when you're so overwhelmed that you don't know what to do, what to feel, what to think with the thing that is confronting you. The reason I say that is the last time these ladies saw this tomb, it sealed the corpse of their Lord and their friend. And now they see an angel sitting on the stone as if to communicate wonderfully that death is beneath God, not the other way around. And it made them tremble and fear in the best way. It's a terrifyingly wonderful thing that our God, the same God who conquered death that day, you know, this is amazing. The same God who conquered death that day knows you. He knows you, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he is for you, not against you. It's a terrifying reality, and I say that he knows you, and sometimes we think, well, that's a neat thing. Well, that's an amazing thing. Well, hold on a second. The person that knows me the best is my wife, and she doesn't just know the good things about me. She knows the bad things about me and still loves me. I'm not impressed that you guys like me, okay, because you don't know me that well, right? But my wife knows me well, and she loves me. And you just multiply that times infinity, that God knows your deepest, darkest, most horrible thoughts, actions, behaviors, and he loves you. What is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist says. I co-sign with that. It's a terrifying reality that God knows us, and yet it's a far more terrifying reality that despite he knows us, he cares for us. What an amazing thing. That God is who he is, we are who we are, and then God, compared to who we are, still loves us. My point is that this, we should fear God without having to be afraid of God. You know why? The same example I gave you with my dad is that he loves me, and I knew that. And you should have a healthy fear of God that leads to a life of honor, not apathy, not carelessness, not, he's a sucker, he'll always be there when I show up on Sundays. But living a life that is the fear of the Lord that says, my Father is worth me living a life that honors him. Have you been doing that? That's healthy fear. The fear also has produced joy by what's happening. So they had fear and joy, and that's the second thing, is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord. Can I tell you something wonderful? The gospel has always been a message of joy. Even at its first announcement, the gospel was a message of joy. At its first announcement, with those shepherds out in the field taking care of their sheep, the angel, again, similarly appears. They're terrified. Fear not. It says this in Luke 2, 10 through 11. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great, can you say that word? What word is that? Joy. That will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You know why these women were rejoicing? It wasn't just because their friend and teacher was alive. It was because his message was alive. Because he was alive. The gospel was alive. The gospel that a world in hopeless despair and sin, had found its rescuer, and the one who talked a big game suddenly now backed it up and said, I actually am who I said I am. And so they begin to weep with joy. Why? Because not just was their friend alive, but their forever Savior was alive. And when Jesus defeated that grave, it was day one of a new era that you and I are still living in. And that is not just that God over the grave meant that Jesus is alive. Can I tell you something wonderful? That God over the grave means that you and I can be alive. You and I are the ongoing evidence that our God is a God of resurrection. And whenever we do baptism, by the way, that's the picture. Is that when that we go under the water, buried with Christ, but we are raised with Christ. And what that is it is celebrating a current spiritual reality, but it's also anticipating a future physical reality. That one day, that cemetery across that street over there, a place of death and decay, let's just call it what it is. That's what it is. We honor the dead, but that is a place of death and decay. But you know what's amazing? Because of what Jesus said and accomplished, one day that will be like a garden, because it's going to be a place where new life springs up out of the ground and people go and walk in actual, real newness of life. It's graves into gardens, isn't it?
Amen.
Because Jesus is alive, you and I get to be. A spiritual reality right now, a physical reality later. And because of that, and please just hear this. Because of that, there is simply no people group or gathering on earth that should be bursting with more joy than the gathering of God's local church. I gotta be careful saying this because I don't want to be accusational. I don't know what's in your heart, okay? But I just think it's so strange that we can worship God stoically. That is so strange to me. That we get more hyped up when we see our team score a touchdown than when I tell you that Jesus is alive. And that you get to be as well. Coaching my son's AU baseball team. I've talked about this before. I'm not going to touch on it long. Okay, don't worry. But man, when I see our team do something great, I get fired up, man. And to my own shame, I get fired up more about that at times than I do about Christ. And I know that there's some breakdown there with the flesh, and I get to physically experience that, and I know that, you know, I know that breaks down. But I do think that there's a convicting thought there, that how much do we really treasure Christ if he's not our joy? We should be people full of joy because our joy, and this is so important, our joy is rooted in something that the world cannot touch and cannot take away. And that is that Jesus went in that tomb, he came out of it, and praise be unto God, he is never going back in it again. And the grave won't hold us either. And when it seems like as you go out in your workplace and your hobbies, just the conflict that you experience, your families, when you go out into that and it feels like the world is just zapping you and just draining you, that when it feels like the world is daily taking from you, I want you to remember what God is daily giving you. He's giving you his joy, a supply. We should be people of joy because Jesus is alive. The fear and joy of the Lord mixed together. The third thing is the worship of the Lord. That joy should ultimately produce not just feelings, but functionality. Function to go and worship the Lord together. The worship of the Lord. Look with me at verse 9. It says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. I remember what's happening here. The last time they saw Jesus, he was a lifeless corpse, so marred and bloodied beyond our imagination. The garments that they wrapped his corpse in were stained with blood. And yet now, he very casually, by the way, in the original language, says, hey, greetings. And the response, of course, is anything but casual and laid back. They fall before him. And I think that there's something for us to take away here. You know, we tend to approach the gospel as a consumer for self-benefit. We say, even, why did Jesus come? Well, he came to die on the cross to save me from my sins. And that is absolutely true. And there's so much there for us as recipients in the gospel. But what's in it for you, and I want to be very clear, what's in it for you and me, as wonderful and powerful and fantastic and glorious as that is, what's in it for you and me is not primary. Jesus did not come just so that you may be saved. He also came that he would be praised. And certainly it is so that you may be saved. But God's forever primary intent is his own glory. And the beautiful thing of the gospel is that you and I get to be a part of that glory, in that we get to be part of his salvation story. The way that I have found to approach this in my personal life is three simple words: see, savor, and celebrate. See, savor, and celebrate. It brings to mind a really, really good meal. You know, have you ever had a meal where you're just like, this? I mean, I know that heaven's better than this, but I have a hard time even imagining it, right? Maybe it's a hamburger that is just like perfect, or a steak, or like somebody prepares a Cajun dish. I love Cajun food, and maybe that's it for you. Maybe it's a dessert, and you think, this is everything. I want to just see this and savor this, and then, of course, celebrate this. And you do that, right? You ever have a meal so good that you don't even want to eat it yet? You just want to look at it? You know what I mean? It's like, can we just look at it? You see people taking pictures of their food. It's like, I kind of get it. You know, I don't do that, but I get it. Just want to see it and behold it for what it is. But then what do? You have to eat it. And when you eat it, even you think, I don't want to rush this moment. I know I'm sounding silly. I'm doing it on purpose. You don't want to rush it. It's like, I just want to enjoy this. I'm not going to scarf this down, you know. That's what I do to Oreos. I don't do that to steak, okay? I just want to take it in. And so you savor it because you want to really experience it for all that it is with longevity. And then, of course, when you're done, what are you? You're satisfied. You celebrate. Satisfaction. Guys, this is what it means to worship God. You see him for who he is. But you don't just see and observe, you then internalize and savor God for who he is. And then it results in being satisfied and celebrating who God is. To see him, to savor him, and to celebrate him. And the result of that, to be honest, man, I think that's what we mean when we sing that song we sang earlier, that life is worth the living just because he lives. We can be content in life. I had a conversation with a young man recently who has really had a hard life. And a lot of it's self-imposed, but he's had a hard time. And just recently, God has saved him from his sin. I was talking to him recently, and he just... Before, you know, I got to see him come to know Jesus. And before that, he was just under an immense weight, okay? A hard life. And then he received Christ and surrendered his life to Jesus. And can I tell you something? Life did not get easier for him. It hasn't gotten easier. I pray that it will, but I don't know. You know, life in Jesus doesn't mean easy, you know? And so it hasn't gotten easier. But can I tell you something amazing? The weight is gone. Why do I say this? Because even if life doesn't get easier for us, when we have Christ, it does get better. It doesn't have to get easier for it to get better. You'll see this on the screen behind me, but I think this is a good way to articulate this, that walking with Jesus means even though life may be hard, living can be easy. Life may be hard, but because of what Jesus has done for us, living can be easy. And I'm not saying that you won't get cancer. I'm not saying that you won't lose your job. I'm not saying that you won't experience tragedy. What I'm saying is this. Don't miss this. I'm saying that the worst thing that could ever happen to you already did when you know Jesus. And that is that you have gone from being eternally separated from him under the weight of your own sin to suddenly the worst thing is now behind you and God has liberated you from that. Life may be hard, but living can be easy. It means that we can have things like joy, peace. It means that we can live with a burden lifted. Why? Because sin has been paid for, and praise be unto God, death has been defeated. because your life is no longer a grave, but it can be a garden. Can I tell you something? You were not created by accident. You haven't gone through what you've gone through by accident. You weren't given your job with your coworkers by accident. You weren't entrusted with your children's souls by accident. You aren't married to your spouse by accident. You are not here by accident. And God does not waste anything in your life, especially not your trials. And so my encouragement to you is this, on this resurrection day, is that you would pause today and consider that your worst days are behind you, because if you're in Jesus, death is behind you. And as a result of that, where in your life is God calling you to see, savor, and celebrate how the resurrection changes your life? But the reality is that for some of you here today, the resurrection has not changed your life. Because if you were to die today, have a sudden medical episode, or die in a car accident today, you're not really sure what would happen on the other side of that last breath. And you're a little terrified by that reality. And can I tell you something? You should be. And I don't say that to fearmonger. I say that to sober you. Because one day, you will meet the Lord Jesus. And someone will pay for your sin. It will either be him by his saving work of death and resurrection, or it will be you through living a life rejecting him and trying to do it yourself. And so this morning, especially this morning, my encouragement to you is to surrender all and give your life to him. And because he lives, life may not get easier, but living can be.